Scripture reading today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, and then 5 verses 1 and 2. These are the words of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord, your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would cut us with it now and that you would heal it with us as well. That your spirit would be mightily at work through Pastor Logan, that you would keep him from speaking error, and that he would accurately represent the truth that you have given to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. I can actually see many of your faces now. It's nice. Well, I thought I was going to get through this section in four parts, but I'm not. We will be pushing on to part five. But today, part four, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 31 and 32. And as I've been meditating on this text that we're going to be looking at today, just thinking through the damaging effects of bitterness and anger and malice that Paul's going to address, I was reminded of the story of Joseph and his brothers. I don't think there are many more clear examples of how consuming bitterness and anger can be than in that of Joseph and his brothers. In case you don't remember this story, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, those sons who would later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph was the clear favorite of his father, and his brothers hated him for it. They despised him. Both his father and God had bestowed favor upon Joseph, God giving Joseph dreams of his future, and his father giving him a coat of favor, a coat of many colors. As a result, the anger and bitterness of his brothers only grew. It only got worse. Until one day when Joseph went out to check on his brothers in the field, and they saw him coming, and they conspired together to kill him, to murder their own brother. Their anger, their bitterness had driven them to the point of murderous intent towards their own flesh and blood. However, rather than kill him, they decided that they would try to make a little profit off of him instead. So they sold him into slavery. They took their money and they went home. They took his coat and they gave it to his father after dousing it in blood. And they lied to their father, saying that he had been killed by a wild animal. Because of their actions, Joseph had been taken from his homeland. He became a slave and was eventually unjustly thrown into a dungeon, into a prison. In all, he spent 13 years of his life in slavery or in the dungeon because of the anger and bitterness of his brothers. While this case is extreme, to be sure, it shows well how evil and consuming hanging on to bitterness truly is. It shows the amount of evil that one can be driven to when these things are not dealt with appropriately. The ramifications from it are massive. But their actions only reflected what was actually going on in their heart. And often, people have this same malice, this same anger, this same bitterness stored up in their hearts, and yet they don't manifest it out in these kinds of actions. But it is hatred nonetheless. All of these feelings towards one another are simply forms of hatred. But as believers, we are called to live differently. Hatred is to have no place in the household of God. We are called to live in love towards one another. We are called to treat one another in the same way that God has treated us. And because of that, we are to forsake all forms of hatred in order to pursue love. And that's what Paul is going to get at today. As we're finishing off this ethical section, Paul is going to give us one more change that is to reflect that put off and put on paradigm that we've been discussing this entire time. That is that we as believers are to put off the old self, which belongs to this world, and we have put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. But one thing we have to remember about all of this, all of these changes that we have been looking at, that Paul brought out, are evidence. Evidence of one who has truly been born again. None of this is meant to be taken as a prerequisite to come to God. The Christian message is not clean up your act and then God will accept you. If we approach the commands of Scripture in that manner, we are missing the central point of what it means to be a Christian. The central point of why we are even here. The Christian message is that you cannot make yourself acceptable to God. That's not what Paul is trying to do here. No, the Christian message is that God has saved a group of undeserving sinners, rebels, and he did so through the life, death, and burial and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Anyone who comes to Christ in repentance and faith does so because they have been transformed by the power and grace of God. And that transformation will evidence itself in a life that now pursues righteousness and forsakes sin. That's what all of this has been about. That's why Paul is giving these commands. The first half of the book of Ephesians is assumed here. It is assumed that he is speaking to believers. Paul knows that the only people who have the power to live this out are believers. But Paul also knows that believers are those who must live this out. It's not an option. If you are not living according to and in pursuit of what is written here, you have no reason to think of yourself as one who has been changed by the power of God. Because that's what it results in. The Apostle John fleshes this out quite clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He said this. He said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The evidence of those who have been born of God is the practicing of righteousness in their life. And the chief evidence that rises above all others is love. Love for the brethren. We must love one another, as we're going to see in this last change that Paul addresses. This is what he's going to bring out in verses 31 and 32. As we look at this today, we're going to see two requirements that you must live by in order to display the love of Christ in your life. And my hope is that more and more, this will define us as believers. This will define us as a church. This will define who we are. All of us should desire to be refined in this area so that we may truly reflect the character of God as we display love toward one another. So let's look at this. The first requirement is that we are to let all forms of hatred be put away from us. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul again here begins with the attributes of worldliness that must be put off in keeping with the transformation that we have experienced in Christ. He lists six different attributes here, all of them closely related to one another, and all of them are manifestly a form of hatred that have no place in the household of God. There is no excuse, no matter the circumstance, for a Christian to allow any of this into their life. But notice Paul starts off with the word all here. All applies to the whole list. All bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander must be put away with all malice. No exceptions. It must all be dealt with. And the reason being is you cannot love. You cannot love if you're allowing any of this into your life. You cannot follow Christ's example while allowing different forms of hatred into your heart. Now, the first three on the list, bitterness, wrath, and anger, are all dealing with dispositions or with attitudes of the heart. All three of them very similar and are all three found in hardened hearts. Bitterness is the state of being sour in one's soul. It's the idea of holding resentment towards someone. It can also be the idea of holding resentment towards life in general or life circumstances, which is ultimately bitterness towards God. But a bitter person has lost the ability to see things as they actually are, even though they typically believe they're the only one who can see things as they actually are. They have internalized an offense or a frustration, and they have decided to hold on to it. And they've justified themselves in that state, a state of unforgiveness. And because of that, they often become cynical. Sometimes that cynicism is directed toward the object of their offense, but more often than not, it spreads to affect every aspect of their life, and it affects those around them. Bitterness is a dangerous and toxic place to be. The scariest part about bitterness and unforgiveness is that it's corrosive, meaning the longer one stays and remains in that state, the worse their state will become. This is why it's not at all uncommon to hear of people who, upon entering the latter part of their life, they just become extremely cantankerous. No one can do anything right in their eyes ever. They are always angry, they are always irritable, and they don't even always know why. They're angry at everything and everybody, and they don't even try to hide it anymore, all because they have nursed some form of bitterness their entire lives, and it has consumed them. But Scripture says that we are to put that off. We cannot allow ourselves to be in a state of bitterness. Now, the words wrath and anger are nearly synonymous. They overlap in meaning, but they do have a slight difference. The word for wrath is speaking of anger that is intensified to the point of rage. Sometimes it's speaking of what one feels in a moment of passion. The word for anger, on the other hand, is speaking of a more settled seething, a festering anger that lingers and builds. All of this is speaking of sinful anger, the anger of man. Now, we know that there is a place for righteous anger. We saw that just a few weeks ago, back in verse 26. Paul told us that there is a time to be angry and sin not. But that is only in reference to righteous anger, the type of anger that is directed at sin and directed at what angers God. But even then, we're supposed to deal with it quickly. But here, Paul is talking about all forms of sinful anger. This kind of anger is self-motivated, unforgiving, harbored anger. And all of that is to be put off. There's no place for that in the Christian life. Jesus actually says that this type of anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. To be angry with your brother is to be murderous at heart. Jesus said this in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. When Jesus said that, he wasn't replacing the law. He wasn't adding to the law. He was explaining the heart of the law, the intent and meaning that God always had at the core of the law. And the fact is, murder begins in the heart, whether it is carried out or not. It begins with anger and wrath. So when we hear of the story of Joseph's brothers, we should not comfort ourselves by saying, well, thankfully I've not taken such actions. We shouldn't comfort ourselves with thinking, well, I would never take such actions. Jesus says if you're angry with your brother, the seeds of murder are already in your heart. That's why there's no room for anger in the life of a believer. If there's anger in the heart, you cannot love. It must be put off. Now, as we continue down the list, we see that Paul moves from attitudes to actions. The fact is that roots produce fruits. If you have a root of anger or bitterness in your life, a root of wrath in your life, it will come out in one form or another. And it usually comes out in the form of words. Look at what he says. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Both of these words are different forms of sinful speech. The word that's translated clamor is a word that speaks of shouting or screaming loud or arguing back and forth. This is when someone has lost control. They're demonstrating no restraint, and they're allowing their anger and their rage to burst forth from their mouth. A person who is regularly given to shouting at others is a person who is revealing a very sick and hard heart. Slander, on the other hand, is much more controlled. It's much more deliberate. Sometimes it's much more subtle. Slander is speaking evil of someone, whether to their face or behind their back. It's the defaming of one's character. It's lying about someone. It's abusive speech. All of that comes under the banner of slander. It's speech that runs directly contrary to what we looked at last week. So we are to engage in speech that builds one another up. This is speech that is meant deliberately to tear others down. It's a speech that is rooted in hatred. To engage in this is to engage in hateful behavior toward one another. And then Paul rounds the list off with the word malice. Paul says that all of this must be put away with all malice. Malice is just an all-encompassing term for having ill will towards someone. It's being mean-spirited. It's hoping that they will suffer harm. It's hoping that something ill will befall them. It's to be a malicious person towards others. What Paul is doing is he's used all of these terms, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, to have this cumulative effect to show the fruit of hatred in one's life, the very opposite of love, the opposite of virtue in one's life. Now, certainly there are times when we blow it. We blow it in our frustration, and we allow our frustration to get the better of us, and we engage in this kind of behavior. That happens to the best of Christians. But the difference is a true believer will seek to make it right. A true believer will feel conviction for what they have done, and they will seek forgiveness. On the other hand, those who make this a pattern of life, those who walk in this manner, who are characterized by this, who feel no guilt, who feel no shame, they're a different story. The Apostle John has much to say about those who claim to be in Christ but live in hatred towards one another. 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 2:11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer at heart, is blinded, does not know where he is going, and does not have eternal life abiding in him. It's impossible. You cannot claim to know the God who is love and dwell in hate. You cannot claim to know the God who is light and dwell in darkness. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Paul says that we have to put all forms of this behavior away from us. Anything remotely close to hatred should not be manifesting in our hearts. But the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that when we have been deeply wronged? How do we do that when we have been sinned against, maybe repeatedly? How do we do that when someone doesn't see how hurtful they are being? How do we keep ourselves from anger or from bitterness? Thankfully, Scripture does not leave us without that answer. God has not placed demands upon our life that He has not given us the grace to live out. And as we keep going in this text, as we get further down, Paul is going to tell us exactly how we are to live this out, how we are to accomplish this. So we are to put all forms of hatred away from us, but secondly, we are to pursue character that is rooted in the actions of God. Look at verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." What a contrast. Rather than hatred, Paul gives us three virtues here that should define our interactions with one another. And he roots it all in what God has done for us in Christ. And he starts with simple kindness. Be kind to one another. Kindness is the opposite of malice. Kindness does not allow for maliciousness to be in one's heart. Literally, it means being serviceable to one another, being good to one another, seeking to do good to one another. Now, this word is typically used with reference to God. It's an attribute of God. We serve a good and kind God. In Psalm 34:8, David, the psalmist, cries out, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That word for good there is the exact same word here for kind. The Lord is kind. The Lord is good. Several times the New Testament tells us that our salvation is actually attributed directly to the kindness of God. Paul said in Romans 2:4 that it is the kindness of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. In Titus chapter 3, it says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's actually playing off of Psalm 34, and he describes those who are saved as those who have tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is kind. If you have experienced salvation in Christ, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Our salvation is a product of His kindness. So when Paul says that we are to be kind to one another, he is calling us to reflect the kindness that has been shown to us. And the way that you maintain that in your life is by what he says next, by being tender-hearted. We are never to harden our hearts towards one another. We are to keep them tender. This word, tender-hearted, is the same word that's often translated as compassion or affection. Literally, it speaks of one's inward parts. In Jewish culture, it was the inward parts that were seen as the place of deep-seated emotions and affections that one might feel towards one another. In fact, when we engage in this kind of behavior, we are to engage with genuine compassion. Not superficial churchianity, smiling at each other, but not really caring for one another. No, we are to engage with compassion and affection that comes from the inside and is poured out on one another for each other's well-being. And we do that by seeing one another through the lens of our redemption. Seeing one another as the objects of the love of Christ. Listen to how Paul uses the same word in Philippians. Philippians 1:8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." When he says the affection of Christ, that's the same word here for tender-heartedness, the place of deep-seated affection and compassion. The tender-heartedness that we have towards one another must come from Christ. It must reflect Christ. We must see each other as Christ sees us. We must treat each other as Christ has treated us. We are to engage one another in the same tender-hearted manner that Christ has engaged us. And that has massive implications for us. And the biggest one of them all is what Paul brings out right here, that we must be forgiving to one another. We must be a forgiving people. This is what all of this has been building up to. And this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of the sermon. Paul has been building to get to this point, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Our motivation for all of this and the power by which we carry it out is rooted in what God has done for us in Christ. And it is for this reason that forgiveness is not an option. Paul's not giving us tips here. This is not simply a way that we can improve our lives. This is not simply a way for best practices. This is not simply a way that we can feel good about ourselves. This is what it means to be a Christian. To forgive as God has forgiven us. If we're going to understand our obligation to forgive one another, I think it would do well for us to be reminded of what has been granted to us. Notice that Paul is not speaking of something that is of a potentiality here. He's not speaking of the hope we have. He's not speaking of something that we might receive in the future. He speaks of that which has already been rendered. He speaks with finality. He speaks with certainty. God in Christ forgave you. And the reason he speaks with such certainty is because this is something that was already accomplished. It was accomplished and procured for us on the cross of Christ. In the book of Colossians, Paul tells us that every one of us has a record of debt that stands against us with legal demands before the throne of God. This record of debt has the idea of being something that we have signed with our own hands. And what is meant by that, it is speaking of the fact that all of our consciences bear witness to the fact that the record of debt condemns us. Our consciences know of our guilt. If we were trying to unroll our record of debt before God like a scroll, you could not get to the end of it even if you tried. Every one of us could pray the exact same prayer that Ezra prayed on behalf of Israel when he said, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." This is true for every single one of us individually. We have an unfathomable record of debt due to our sins against a holy, loving, and kind God. And because of that, there stands legal demands against us. What are those legal demands? Our condemnation. Justice cries out for our damnation. Every one of us outside of Christ deserves nothing but the wrath of Almighty God. But if you remember that passage from Colossians 2:14, what did it say that God did with the record of our debt? That's right. How did he deal with it? How did he cancel it? He nailed it to the cross. Listen to that passage afresh. Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what God has done for you. Don't miss the incredible picture of what is being portrayed here. As the Roman soldiers were nailing what they thought to be merely a Jewish carpenter to a Roman cross, God was doing some nailing of his own as he nailed his own son, our sins in him, to the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. That means that every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and future, whether in thought, word, or deed, has been paid in full by the sacrifice of Christ. Your record of debt has been canceled. And in Christ, God has forgiven you. Listen, believer, no matter how dark, no matter how shameful, no matter how weighty your sin might be, if you are in Christ, your debt has been paid in full and you are forgiven. This is the radical nature of our forgiveness. As the prophet Micah said, he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What's striking is that Paul says that we are to forgive one another in the same way. We are to extend the same radical forgiveness that we have received. This is Christian love, to forgive one another. In order to do that, we have to understand what forgiveness is on a person-to-person level. We understand divine forgiveness to be a putting away of our debt for God, to God, and it's for God to deal with us, not according to our sins, but according to His mercy. But what about forgiveness of others? What about our forgiveness of one another? Well, it's no different. When we forgive someone, we make a conscious decision to release them from guilt, to release them from their debt, to relinquish the right to exact any punishment or revenge upon them. It's important to note that forgiveness is not a sweeping of sin under the rug, nor is it a downplaying or minimizing others' sin in order to make everybody feel more comfortable. Not at all. Forgiveness acknowledges the gravity of sin, but then chooses to grant pardon anyway. Now, there is actually a debate among believers, good people on both sides, about the nature of forgiveness, as to whether or not forgiveness is conditional or unconditional. Now, those who say that it is conditional say that forgiveness is conditioned upon the repentance of the guilty party. They believe that many believers have a wrong definition of forgiveness and what it actually is. In this view, they would define forgiveness as transactional in nature. They would say that forgiveness is not just a feeling that one has, but it is in fact an exchange between two parties. Meaning, true forgiveness can only be issued when both parties are working towards that end. One asking for forgiveness and the offended party granting, giving forgiveness. If forgiveness is not asked for and received, then forgiveness has not taken place. Those who hold to that position would look at a text like Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Then there are those who say that forgiveness is unconditional. That forgiveness is not merely transactional in nature, but it is something that takes place in the heart of the believer. And believers are required to forgive any and all offenses from the heart. 1 Peter 4:8, for love covers a multitude of sin. Now, I would be lying to you if I did not confess that this is something that I have wrestled with to understand. And to be honest, it's actually a lot more complex issue than we can even get into today, and I'm still working out all of those implications. There are good men and good arguments on both sides. Because the reality is, forgiveness is transactional in nature. Forgiveness is granted and forgiveness is received. God does require repentance. When we come to God in repentance and faith, God bestows His forgiveness upon us and we receive it. And it brings about restoration. When it comes to sins that have broken fellowship, that transaction must take place. Matthew 18, Luke 17. However, I take a bit of a middle position on this. And I'm not the only one. I believe that the Bible speaks of forgiveness on two different levels. There is the external forgiveness that is absolutely transactional in nature, but then there is internal forgiveness that comes from the heart. With sin that has broken fellowship, the transaction that leads to restoration ought to be the goal, but it doesn't start there. It starts with the heart. And this is reflected in the heart of God. If you think about it, when did God choose to forgive you? When you repented? No. That's when the transaction of forgiveness was bestowed upon you, applied to you, and received by you, for sure. But God chose to forgive you from before the foundation of the world. We know that because Ephesians 1 tells us He chose us from before the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption as sons, to be His children. An adoption of a sinner requires forgiveness of the sin. He chose to forgiveness. Well, when did He procure our forgiveness? Was that when we repented? When was it accomplished? No, not after repentance. As we just saw from the book of Colossians, our forgiveness was accomplished and secured on the cross 2,000 years ago when our debt was paid in full by the death of Christ. God removed our debt without us asking Him to do so. And then forgiveness was bestowed in real time when we came to Him in repentance and faith. But even that repentance and faith was granted to us by Him. So yes, the transaction of forgiveness that led to reconciliation happened in real time, but God chose to forgive us long before that. We are to forgive in the same way. When we forgive, we are to make a conscious decision from the heart long before someone ever comes to us. This is why Jesus was able to say what He said in Mark 11:25. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There's no condition there. There's no second party there. Right there and then, when you come to God in prayer, if you remember that you have anything against anybody, forgive them. Deal with it then. Put it away. Entrust the matter to God and hold on to it no longer. This is why Jesus taught us to pray in the manner that He did. When He gave us the model for what our daily prayer should be like, what did He say? What was at the very heart of that prayer? Amen. Forgiveness. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You can't pray that if you haven't forgiven your debtors? And right after he taught us that prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the one concept from the prayer that he expands on immediately was forgiveness. His very next words in verse 14 was, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The reality is, if you are withholding forgiveness, you have no right to ask God for forgiveness. We must forgive from the heart. It is only the internal forgiveness of the heart that can even prepare us to be ready to freely bestow that external transactional forgiveness when someone comes to us in repentance. And further, it's only the heart level forgiveness that will enable you to overlook smaller offenses. Proverbs 19:11, it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. You can't do that if you're expecting every sin to result in a two-way transaction. Our hearts must be prepared to forgive. And what's more, it is only forgiveness from the heart that will enable us to carry out Christ's commands for our enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Luke 6:28. You cannot do any of that with an unforgiving heart. Well, how do we cultivate a forgiving heart? You remember your debt. You remember the forgiveness that you have received. You have received undeserved mercy, and you are to give undeserved mercy. And beyond that, you entrust the matter to God. Remember, vengeance is His sole prerogative. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He reserves that for Himself. But because of that, you can entrust every matter to God, knowing that every sin that has ever been committed will be dealt with by Him. Either He will punish it in His Son, or He will punish it in hell. Either way, He will deal with it. For you to withhold personal forgiveness, knowing that, is for you to say that justice is not enough. Either the sacrifice of Christ is not enough, or hell is not enough, depending on whether you're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer. But either way, you're saying it's not enough. But it is enough. God will deal with it. And that knowledge frees you up. It frees you up to grant forgiveness without restriction. It frees you up from living in bitterness. It frees you up from carrying around anger and wrath. It frees you up from falling into clamor and slander. It frees you up from all forms of malice. It frees you up to be kind and tender-hearted towards one another. Brothers and sisters, if we truly want to carry out Christ's command to love one another, then we must be a forgiving people. We must forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. That is the power to it all. 13 years Joseph spent in slavery or in the dungeon because of his brothers. If anyone ever had a right to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness, it was him. But nowhere in the narrative do we ever even see a hint of that. Actually, quite the opposite. As many of you no doubt remember, Joseph was eventually removed from the dungeon because he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream of the coming famine. He was given the most powerful position in the most powerful empire in the entire world outside of Pharaoh himself. And in God's providence, when the famine hit, Joseph's brothers came to him, not knowing it was him, seeking food. What was Joseph's response? If ever there was an opportunity to make them pay, this was it. He had all the power and all the resources to do it, and no one would blame him. But listen to what he said. Listen to the heart of Joseph when he finally reveals himself to his brothers. Genesis 45:4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And then he goes on to express his desire to have them and their children near to him, promising to provide for him throughout the famine. And when he was done speaking, it says this, "And he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept upon them." This is radical forgiveness. Joseph was able to keep himself from bitterness and anger, and he was able to love his brothers because he entrusted himself to God and he forgave without measure. They didn't even ask for it, but he gave it to them. He showered his love and his forgiveness upon them. We are to go and do likewise. If we are going to love one another, we must entrust ourselves to God and be ready to forgive without measure, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I'm going to pray and we'll spend some time in reflection. Father, thank you. Thank you that our sins have been wiped away. Thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins. Thank you that we do not have to dread the day that we stand before you, that we know that our sins will not be brought to our attention, that you have cast them as far as the east is from the west. Oh, what confidence we have in Christ. God, I pray that you would give us the grace we need to go and do likewise, to take the forgiveness that we have received and bestow that forgiveness upon anyone who may cross our path. Lord, as the disciples prayed, increase our faith. Help us to do this as you would have us do it, that we may reflect the character of Christ in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.